Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place to all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we worship you now in the name of the Lord Jesus and the love of the Holy Spirit. Glorify your name as you receive us now. You've determined to raise us up into eternal communion with you, and you've done this as a way of honoring your name, though your name already was worthy of infinite honor. We don't know how this can be, but we rest content knowing that it is. Accept our worship now, we pray, and do what your good purposes and will have determined to do with it. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. The Bible teaches us that the times of the New Covenant are attended with greater glory than the Old Covenant, as well as with a greater simplicity. In effect, that simplicity is part of the glory. The arrival of Jesus the Messiah was not a signal for us to lapse into some kind of second-rate Old Covenant observance. The Old Covenant was glorious in its time and not second-rate in its time. But when we try to imitate the types and shadows, we are taking the lesser glory and turning it into something inglorious. This applies to many things: the sacrificial system, the practice of tithing, our observances of the Lord's Day, and so on. In place of the entire Mosaic economy, we have two sacraments. In place of a year of calendar obligations, we have one day of obligation recurring every 7 days. And that recurrence is for the sake of our relief and rest. In place of bloody sacrifices, we have a cup of wine. In place of meat on the altar, we have a simple piece of bread. The glory of the new covenant is simpler, but this simplicity is not to be understood as a downgrade. This simplicity is a relief and an ornament to grace. It is not that we are barred from the glory that our old covenant brothers enjoyed, but rather we are taught the meaning of a deeper glory. It is not as though God thinks that extra embroidery on Aaron's robe would have been more glorious, but somehow, for some reason, he didn't want us to have that. Rather, God is teaching us that in the realm of glory, as with other forms of aesthetic experience, less is more. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess that we as a people have wandered away from the way that you've ordered time for us. Our nation once honored the Lord's Day, and to our own grief we have accepted the demands of a ceaseless 24/7 slavery. We have compounded our sin by pretending that this was made necessary somehow by industrialization or the developments of modernity. We know that the Sabbath was made for man and not the other way around. And so we pray that your grace would be extended to us as a nation in a way that gives us rest. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that breaching the fourth commandment is common among believers, and we lament the fact. We confess that we've been Sabbath breakers through a stringent and unloving adherence to the day, and we've done the same by ignoring it entirely. Forgive us our sins, we pray. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. God summons us to holiness, and the only way we can get there is through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. But the good news is that this blood has indeed been shed for you. And on the basis of that atoning death, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 5. These are the words of God. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. He that giveth, he giveth God, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Father and God over all, we know that unless you instruct us, we will remain uninstructed. We know that unless you give your spirit of wisdom to us, we will remain in folly and darkness. Unless you bless this worship service, we know that it will do more harm than good. And so we ask you to bless us, because we ask in Jesus' name, and to gather us up to teach us in accordance with all your promises. We ask for this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
As we are working through this particular chapter of Romans, we will find ourselves reinforcing the same basic point, the same basic principle, over and over. There were various situations that called for this particular application in the first century, and there are a number of issues, similar issues, analogous issues in our day that call for us to make the same sorts of applications. And that basic principle is love your brother. Love your brother and your sister while disagreeing. Disagree without being disagreeable. Differ without falling into a judgmental, censorious spirit on the one hand or a despising spirit on the other. Love your brother while keeping the big deals big, the middle deals middle, and the small deals small. Maintain, keep, preserve a sense of proportion. And as you monitor these things, look to your own sense of proportion first, not the other guy's. The fact that he, as it seems to you, has not kept a sense of proportion does not mean that you are keeping a sense of proportion. We are always tempted to monitor the other guy's progress first. We are always tempted to monitor what does it look like when he obeys the Bible. Let's start with that. Here am I, Lord, send Aaron. We don't want to begin with ourselves, but all reformation, all revival, all obedience begins with yourself. It all starts with you. Now, that doesn't mean it all starts with you for him. For him, it all starts with him, if he's listening. And you say, but I don't think he is listening. I want him to go first. I want him to make the application. And then, of course, I'm willing to be reasonable once the other guy takes the first step of being reasonable. No, that's the way to discord. That's the way churches are torn apart. The way to peace is say, Lord, change me. Lord, start with me. Lord, help me understand what you would have me apply from these words. So maintain a sense of proportion. That was the central problem that the Pharisees had. They didn't know what sanctified what. They thought the gold sanctified the altar and not the other way around. They didn't know that there were weightier matters of the law. They tithe mint and dill and cumin. And they didn't know that God cared about mercy and justice more than that. Their central sin was that they strained out gnats and swallowed camels. One of the central besetting sins of conservative religious people is to lose a sense of proportion. Keep big things big, middle things middle, small things small. Maintain a sense of proportion, beginning with your own sense of proportion. Now, as we consider this text, remember that in the first four verses that we were dealing with this principle already in the previous message, Paul's first example was dietary, had to do with the food laws of the Old Testament, and Paul points out that the weaker brother eats only vegetables and so on. He now moves in this section, applying the same principle, he moves in this section to calendar observance, and then he also refers back to the question of what you eat. One man thinks that one day is more important than another day, and another man doesn't. One man thinks that this day is more important than that day, and another man doesn't think that. That's not the kind of disagreement where you can split the difference. Right? You can't say, well, let's observe a half day. One man thinks one day is more important, the other man doesn't. Each one, Paul says, should be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now notice the Pauline principle here. Paul knows that at least one of these guys is wrong. At least one of them is wrong, and Paul knows which one it is, and Paul gives a blank check to that guy to be fully persuaded in his own mind anyway. Each one, Paul says, should be fully persuaded. And that does not get Paul worked up at all. The man who observes the day does so before the Lord. The man who doesn't observe the day is rendering his non-offering to the Lord. The man who observes the day is rendering it to the Lord. The man who refuses to observe the day is offering his non-offering, if you will, to the Lord. Verse 6. Paul then jumps back to his earlier point about eating, and he makes the same point again. One man says grace over what he eats, and the other man gives thanks for what he does not eat. All right, we normally say grace for the food that we're about to receive. We should spend more time thanking God for the food that we don't have to eat. All right, we say grace. We're grateful to God for what we eat. We are grateful to God for what we do not eat. That's verse 6. We are not, in Paul's thinking and Paul's reckoning here, we are not individuals. We are interdividuals. We are woven together. We are connected to each other. Verse 7. If we don't live or die to ourselves, then we don't mark a day or set a table to ourselves. If you don't live to yourself, then you don't eat to yourself. If you don't live to yourself, then you don't live on this particular day to yourself. So note the phrase, to himself, contrasted with the earlier and the later phrase, unto the Lord. There are only two alternatives, really, unto the Lord or unto yourself. Those are the two basic choices. Fundamentally, all idolatry is the worship of self, and the only way to avoid that fundamental worship of self is by living unto the Lord. So if we live, it's unto the Lord, verse 8. If we die, it is unto the Lord, verse 8. And therefore, whether we live or die, whether we are coming into this world or going out of it, or anything in between coming into this world or going out of it, all of it is to be before the Lord. Remember what Paul has said just a couple chapters before in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Everything you do is a sacrifice. Everything you do is offered up to the Lord. Everything you do is unto the Lord. So, let's reiterate this principle by coming at it from another angle. And remember that these things that disrupt peace in the body are not issues that evaporated at the conclusion of the first century. The content of the disputable matters, the content of the debatable matters, morphs over time, but the fact of them does not morph over time. It's really instructive. C.S. Lewis once wrote an essay on the reading of old books. It's really instructive to read some of the controversies that are just 200 years old. What got people worked up 200 years ago? What got them worked up 500 years ago? What got them worked up 1,000 years ago? We know what got them worked up in the pages of the New Testament. And what we have to understand is, what we have to grasp is the principle of the thing. All right, how do we obey this Spirit? How do we follow the Holy Spirit in our circumstances, in our debates, and in our discussions? So let's reinforce this principle, coming at it from another angle. If you are loving your brother, if you are loving your brother, and if you are grateful to God, if you're grateful to God, which Paul emphasizes in this section, if you're loving your brother, as he emphasized in the first four verses of this chapter, then you have the right to be fully persuaded in your own mind about whatever it is, whether home birthing, cancer treatments, biblical diets, green concerns, or whatever the hot item will be 2 years from now. And the fact that it's a hot item 2 years from now and it's not a hot item now doesn't mean that hot item 2 years from now is necessarily wrong. Right? We, the human race, does learn things. People discover things. Something could be hot and really a blessing. Something could be hot and just a fad. The point is, for Christians, love is primary. Love is fundamental. Deferring to others is fundamental. It's primary on issues like this. If you are not loving your brother, and you are not living a life of gratitude, then you do not have the right to be fully persuaded in your own mind. Paul doesn't, you don't have the right to say, in other words, you don't have the right to flip to Romans 14 and says, Paul says, I can be fully persuaded in my own mind. No, Paul says you can be fully persuaded in your own mind in the context of telling you to love your brother and in the context of telling you to live a life of gratitude toward God. You can't pick and choose. Obedience is not a cherry-picking operation. You can't go through the Bible and cherry-pick what you want to do, what's easy to do, and then leave aside things that are more difficult for you. If you are loving your brother, you have the right to your opinion. If you're not loving your brother, you don't have the right to think what you're thinking. And what you're thinking may well be part of your problem. Right? It may be a manifestation of what I called last week Christianity and. Christianity and this particular fad. Christianity and that particular fad. Now, as I said also last week, we don't float through life. We have to make decisions. We have to make decisions about what you're going to eat, where you're going to live, how you're going to live, what you're going to do. Lifestyle decisions are not optional. Everything here boils down to the way you make those decisions, the demeanor you have while you make those decisions. And Paul's argument here, the thrust here, addresses that attitudinal problem. If the attitude is fixed, any content problems in these various areas will naturally fix themselves, for the most part, over time. So the guy who demands the right to his opinion, the guy who demands that I, well, look, I know I may have an abrasive edge sometimes. I might be a little abrupt. I might sometimes get into arguments I shouldn't get into. I might, yeah, that's all true. But look at what this, I'm right, I tell you. I'm right. Well, number one, you're probably not. If you're clinging to it that way, you're probably not. And secondly, even if you are, there's a deeper right than being right. Even if you are right on the substance of the matter, Paul says in the earlier section, he presupposes that someone who's right about the meat, the weaker brother eats only vegetables, could be the person who's wrong at the deeper level. The weaker brother who eats only vegetables could be loving the stronger brother, and the stronger brother might be despising the weaker brother. The fact that you're right on the level of the content doesn't make you right. So, what you need to do is recognize that you don't have the right to demand access to your opinion. You don't have the right to your opinion. We're Christians. We do what Jesus says to do. Any lack of charity, defined by the Bible, not by your intentions, remember, any lack of charity, defined by the law of God, not by what you meant to have happen. Lack of charity and a lack of thanksgiving mean that you have forfeited your right to your own opinion. You're relinquishing your right to your own opinion. If you reel that in, if you reel in the lack of charity, if you reel in the lack of thanksgiving, then you do have the right to be fully persuaded in your own mind. And the world's not going to end if you are wrong about whatever it is. The Holy Spirit is at work to create, to pour a foundation that is prior to the opinions that people cluster around. People cluster around ham radio concerns. They have formed quilting clubs. Out in the world, birds of a feather flocking together is the operative principle. People with common interests and common opinions and common designs get together on that principle. The body of Christ is not like that. The body of Christ has the Holy Spirit working in it, and that means that there are people here loving each other who have no right, in a worldly sense, there's no way that they'd be spending time together. There's no way that they would have anything to do with one another. So if you love your brother, go ahead, read that book. If you love your brother, go ahead, read another one. If you love your brother, visit that website. Study what you're studying. That's fine, as long as love and thanksgiving are prior to that. You love your brother by not judging him or despising him, as we saw in verses 1 through 4. The temptation of the weaker brother will be to judge the stronger brother. The temptation of the stronger brother will be to despise the weaker brother. And this brings up an interesting question. Well, okay, how do I know, how can I identify myself as a member of the weaker brother party without conceding the whole debate? What are you doing here? Well, number one, there's biblically assigned stronger brother, weaker brother. There are biblical issues where the Bible defines it for us. There are analogous situations where it's not necessarily fixed as an absolute truth in God's economy, but sociologically speaking, there's a stronger brother, weaker brother temptation. Whatever the accepted orthodoxy is probably going to be sociologically functioning like the stronger brother, and the outlying opinions are probably going to be functioning like the weaker brother. That's not presupposing anything about the rightness or wrongness of the positions. There are some correct positions. Biblically speaking, the stronger brother is right. Sociologically speaking, the stronger brother might not be right. The central orthodoxy might be an error, and the lonely prophet alternative suggestion is coming from the outside. He may be despised and scorned, and history of our civilization has many examples of that. The most striking is the first medical doctor who suggested washing your hands between doing autopsies and delivering babies. Well, maybe we ought to clean up after we do this. And he was scorned to the heights. He was right. He was right, but he was treated sociologically like the weaker brother. The temptation for the stronger brother, sociologically, there would be to despise that nut. And once he figured it out and he saw what was going on, his temptation would be to judge. Right? But we are Christians, and what we need to do is say, okay, whether it's biblically assigned or whether it's simply a cultural given, we have to love each other. So, you love your brother by not judging him, and you love your brother by not despising him. Wherever you are on the spectrum, you're not allowed to do either one of those things. And you render thanks to God in deep contentment. Fatalists ride roughshod over those who differ and are driven by discontent with what they are rejecting more than gratitude for what they are receiving. And a fatalist is defined not by what he is doing, but by the way he's doing it. Fatalists are not defined by what they're doing. They're defined by the way they're doing it. If you correct the way you're doing it, then you've removed, at least as far as Paul's concerned, most of the problem. Now, if you say, the great 19th century preacher D.L. Moody once said, if you throw a rock into a pack of stray dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. All right, that's the way these things work. And when you have differing opinions and different clubs and different perspectives, it's very easy to think, yeah, but I wish that Pastor Wilson would be more even-handed. The problem is, you know, you're picking on this group. You're picking on the group I'm in. No, because I can assure you that the people in the other group think I'm doing the same thing. Why are you being so even-handed is not what comes to anybody's mind. If we've got this, if people polarize around these things, that polarization is the thing you have to overcome. And the way you overcome it is you begin with yourself. You begin, okay, what do I have to learn from this? And then, as you find that the Spirit is at work among your brother, among your brothers, you see that Paul's confidence that he says, that he indicates earlier in verses 1 through 4, yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. He doesn't answer to you. That brother in that other faction, that brother in the other party, that brother in the other group, that other cluster, he doesn't answer to you. He answers to God. He's going to stand because God loves him more than you do, and God loves you more than he is loving you right now. And so what do? We fix it by starting where we are. So consequently, those who are tempted to judge need to stop it. Those who are tempted to despise need to stop it. And you can't say, but I'm right, I tell you. That's not a defense. You can't defend yourself by saying, I'm right, but I'm right. Or, I take the point, but I wish it were more evenly distributed. When these problems are operative in the church, the whole problem is that we don't ever think that anything is evenly distributed. That's the problem. That's the presenting problem. More on this in a little bit. Paul then moves in this section, he deals with another thing that gets Christians worked up. And we have similar, analogous situations. We have calendar discussions and calendar debates. Paul gives us another example from the first century, which is that of honoring one day over another. The apostle clearly teaches that if the central principles are observed, one man has the right to esteem one day over another. He teaches just as plainly that another man has the right not to. All right, so provided we remember the lesson to love each other, Paul says in the first century, one man has the right to observe Passover, another man has the right to not observe Passover, and neither one may bind the conscience of the other. Now, in this setting, prior to 70 AD, this would have meant Judaic calendar observance. So what we're talking about here, when Paul says one man observes one day over another and another man doesn't, the man who doesn't is the one who has seen what is coming in the new creation. He's seen what's coming in the Christian aeon. He sees that in the Christian, in the years to come, we are not going to be observing Yom Kippur as Christians 500 years from now. He gets that. He says, all right, this is a time of transition. He knows that this is an old system of types and shadows that's passing away. He gets it. Now, I would argue that the man who doesn't observe one day over another in this setting is the stronger brother. He understands, like Stephen understood in Acts 7, that this the temple was going down. The temple apparatus was going down. The calendar observances were going down. So, one Christian who doesn't observe any day, any of the Jewish holidays, is well within his rights to do that. A man who does observe it is well within his rights for doing it. Some would have not marked Passover, and others would have. Let it ride, Paul argues, and love each other. Let it ride. Now, one man might observe it because he just thinks he needs to, and he's a weaker brother. Another man might observe it because he is going to Jerusalem, as Paul did, and he marked the path. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by the time of the Passover. I think he was using it because he wanted an opportunity to preach to his brothers. And another man doesn't observe it at all. He just lets Passover go by. He just lets Yom Kippur go by. Why? Because Jesus has come and the world is made new. That's all. And Paul says, in this time of transition, let it ride and love each other. Now, let's take this problem. This is this setup is from the first century. But suppose 2,000 years later, you have a Christian church that pops up and a bunch of, and this is not a hypothetical, there are a number of Christian congregations that call themselves messianic in that they observe the Old Testament count. They observe the Old Testament feasts and festivals. They keep Passover. And many of you have perhaps been to a Passover Seder where someone has presented Christ as typologically pictured in the Passover Seder. And there are congregations that devote themselves to observing the Old Testament holidays. Do we let that ride? Well, what we do is we cling to the principle. If that group says, we are doing this and you must also do it, then we have a head-on collision. You may not, because Paul says you have to leave each other alone. One man observes one day, another man observes no day. Let each one be fully persuaded. The people who get in the grip of an idea like that frequently are overwhelmingly unable to let it ride with others. They don't say, we're doing this because we found it a helpful and instructive way to teach through the Old Testament, but we realize that there are godly and holy Christian congregations that don't do anything like this. All right, that's not a way to get a movement going. Right? So if they acknowledge that we have the full, complete right to not observe any of that stuff, then I think that we can fellowship with each other and not be at war, even though I would consider that to be a weakness. That's the weaker brother. If, however, they say, no, we're doing this and you must also do it, Paul says in Colossians, why do you submit to decrees? You absolutely oppose that. You oppose the binding of the conscience. And we have an analogous situation. Leave aside for a moment the Old Testament calendar observances. 20 centuries later, we have an analogous situation with the observance of Christmas, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. The events that those commemorate are found in the Bible. All right, Jesus was born. Christmas commemorates that. Jesus rose from the dead. Easter commemorates that. As Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, Ascension commemorates that. And he gave the Holy Spirit. Pentecost commemorates that. And we mark those days as we worship the Lord here. But the Bible, although the events that those holidays are based on are in the Bible, the observance of those days is not in the Bible. The Bible does not require Christmas Eve services. The Bible does not require Good Friday services. The Bible does not require Ascension Day services, because Ascension Sunday falls on, it doesn't require Ascension Day services, and it does require an Ascension Sunday service, because it happens on Sunday and we're supposed to worship the Lord on Sunday. But it doesn't require that that service on Ascension Sunday be themed around the doctrine of Christ's ascension. And neither does it require that Pentecost Sunday be themed around the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we do. We theme it that way. We have the prerogative to do that. But because the Bible does not require these days to be observed, neither may we. We, you know, if someone doesn't come to Lord's Day services, if someone goes missing from this congregational meeting, the Bible says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. If someone goes missing, then it's the job of the pastor or the elders to say, where you been? We've missed you. What's going on? They need to not forsake the gathering of the, if the person says, well, I'm just sort of bent out of shape. I don't like church anymore. I'm not getting as much out of it. You need to be with God's people. And when are we binding someone's conscience when we say, you need to come to worship together with us? Or if you're discontent here, you need to find a group of God's people that you can worship with. You need to be worshiping God, with God's people, because the Bible requires it. No, we're not binding someone's conscience there. But someone in this congregation could miss every Good Friday service that we have for 20 years running and not be in any kind of trouble at all. There's no obligation. Zero. None. Zip. Zero. Because we don't have the authority to bind the conscience in things like that. Paul says in Corinthians that we're not to go beyond what is written. And when we don't go beyond what is written, what that means is that we must authoritatively declare what God declares. We must refuse to authoritatively declare where God has not. So, it's lawful for the church to establish a holiday like a commemorative service like Christmas Eve or like Good Friday. That's lawful to do. We have two examples from the Old Testament. The law required Passover. The law required Pentecost. The law required tabernacles. But the law did not require the festival of Purim, and the law did not require the festival of Hanukkah. Purim was the celebration that grew out of the deliverance of God's people at the end of the book of Esther, but the law never required it. It was simply something that the people of God started to do. They celebrated this great deliverance, and they did so on an annual basis. That was lawful to do. Hanukkah originated in the intertestamental period after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. The Maccabean revolt resulted in the cleansing of the temple. It was called the Festival of Lights, and we see in the New Testament that Jesus observed the Festival of Lights. In the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't stay at home. It's lawful to do, but it's not lawful for us to say that you are disobeying if you don't mark this particular day in the same way that we do. So, a man who does not observe Christmas may not demand that another man cease observing Christmas. If the law of love is remembered, then we're good. But remember the human heart. The further we get away from Scripture, the more likely it is that we will be neglecting the law of gratitude and love. The church should therefore not establish any festival honoring the death of St. Frideswide's house cat. One of the things that the reformers had to deal with was, by the time of the Reformation, the church, which was a great and ancient ship, was covered with barnacles. So you couldn't turn around without bumping into a saint's day or a fast day or a festival. It was just encrusted with observances. Well, the tendency that has is it binds people all up. It puts them under a facsimile of the Old Testament law. We're not supposed to live like that. The reformers, The Continental Reformers generally backed off. They removed all those festivals with the exception of what they called the evangelical feast days. And those were days that commemorated events in the life of Christ, his birth, his death and resurrection, and so on. Someone like Calvin wanted to observe Christmas on a Sunday. He wanted Christmas to be observed on the nearest Sunday, and there were debates and discussions that way. But all the reformers agreed that we need to simplify this. We need to get rid of a lot of this clutter. What about the Lord's Day? What about the Lord's Day? Does this fall under Paul's stricture here? Is it okay for a man to consider all 7 days exactly the same? Well, yes and no. To the extent that the Sabbath was part and parcel with the Old Covenant calendar, in other words, observance on the seventh day, not on the first day, and one of the days of Israel's convocation, that obligation and the particular manner of their observance of it has now ceased. In Leviticus 23, the weekly Sabbath is listed right alongside all the other festivals. So Passover and Tabernacles and so forth, these are all holy convocations, and the weekly Sabbath is a holy convocation. To the extent that the seventh-day Sabbath was wrapped up in the Judaic calendar, to that extent, its obligation has ceased. The law, and that part of the law, was nailed to the cross, as Paul says in Colossians 2:14. The weekly Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, died. But when something dies in this way, in God's economy, it rises again. We can see in Hebrews 4:9-10. This is why a Sabbath rest remains for God's people, as it says in 4:9, Hebrews 4:9. The Lord's Day is made new, just as all things have been made new. Mark the first day of the week in gospel rest, and this is a glorified, resurrected Sabbath. So do not retreat to a pharisaical corruption of what was designed to be the lesser glory. The seventh-day Sabbath was a type of what was to come. The Pharisees corrupted it. As a type, it's flip very quickly to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and the Lord, starting at verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Notice, even in the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was a feast. People who turn it into a fast are Sabbath breakers. Turning the Sabbath into a fast, when it's a feast day, are Sabbath breakers. It's a feast. It is, and God required the Old Testament saints to commemorate it as a feast. And in the New Testament, in Jude, when Jude is complaining about the false teachers who corrupt your assemblies, his complaint is they desecrate your feasts. The problem is their corruptions are brought into your feasting. And he says in Corinthians, let us keep the festival, not with the malice of yeast of malice and wickedness. The Lord's Day is a feast, not a fast. So Sabbatarians who say, well, it's the Lord's Day, and so I've got to sit here in a dimly lit room nibbling on a cracker and a tepid glass of water because it's the Sabbath. That is Sabbath breaking. Of course, if you roar on ignoring the fourth commandment like it never was in the Bible, like God has no intention or no plan at all, and you're just 24/7 working at your business and there's, you've just ignored God's word there entirely, that also is a more obvious form of Sabbath breaking. So when we do this, Jesus said, look, to the Pharisees, he said, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't create man so that there would be somebody around who could obey this rule. He made this rule rest. Take a day off for Pete's sake. You know, put your feet up. Take a nap, tyrant. The sinful human heart inverts everything. God has our salvation. He has our good at heart. And so consequently, the Bible teaches, as in the beginning of Revelation, I think it's 1:10. If you look there, if you said, does Paul's statement here that every day, one man considers every day alike, John says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Well, clearly, John doesn't consider every day alike in that sense. What Paul's talking about, the realm of discourse he's talking about, is the man who considers every day alike and has a point is a man who's talking about the Judaic calendar. He's the stronger brother because he knows that that's part of the types and shadows that are coming to an end. And when they have come to an end, it is not the job of the Christian church to reproduce another convoluted calendar, just like the Judaic calendar, with all these saints' days and all this stuff to do. There's a greater glory in the simplicity that God gives to us. At the same time, it's lawful for us to commemorate a day, as long as we don't bind someone's conscience. And if we get to the point where we're commemorating the death of St. Fried White's house cat, or if she lived in an abbey, it would be her Abbey Tabby. If you're celebrating the death of some saint's cat, it's going to be next to impossible for you to avoid binding someone else's conscience, because you're so far away from the scriptures that you're not likely to care about what Romans 14 says. So then, as I said before, we're not individuals, we are interdividuals, we are connected to each other, and we are connected to one another precisely because we are connected to the head, in whom we are being knit together, as it says in Colossians 2:19. If we look to the head, then we are going to be coordinated one with another. If we look to ourselves or to our own opinions, however right we insist they must be, and even if we happen to be right, even if we are right on the substance of the matter, if we're looking to ourselves and our own rightness, we are living to ourselves. But a part of the body that's living to itself is part of the body that is seeking to make the body spastic. It wants to make the body spastic. The hand wants to say, I have the right to go in any direction that I deem appropriate. No, we are being knit together into the head. As the body, we must do what the head tells us. And what the head tells us is to get along with each other. Love each other. Don't judge one another. Don't despise one another. So the one who wants to be autonomous and individualistic wants to make the body spastic. And note, you're not being individualistic if you come to your own decisions and you make your own method choices about how you're going to educate her, how you're going to have a baby, or how you're going to prepare your meals. That's not lack of love. What's lack of love is when you can't leave your brother be. Lack of love is when you push yourself in ways that the Bible defines as inappropriate. Love gives the body of Christ hand-eye coordination. Love gives the body of Christ hand-eye coordination. Self-absorption makes the body gangly and spastic, and it is the source of one dispute after another. So do not let health diets, or home birthing, or vitamin therapy, or partisan politics, or anything else you found on the internet. What did we do before the internet? Well, the same thing we do now, it turns out, looking at Romans 14. What the internet does is it enables us to move our sin around the world at higher rates of speed. Don't let this happen. Don't let that become a basis for judging. When you see somebody in the church not heeding the exhortation, don't you despise them. When someone is diagnosed with cancer, that is not the time to load them up with your opinions. That's not a standing invitation for someone that you know to say hi to just come up and start offering free information. You just don't do that. Now, you say, but isn't it appropriate? I mean, we were in the similar situation. We were in a jam one time. We had a very similar circumstance, and we were greatly blessed by discovering this. And what do we do now? Well, what you do is you remember what we're talking about here. What's your relationship to that person? Do you know them to say hi to? Are you in the same congregation? What are you, his brother? What's your relationship? And when in doubt, shut up. When in doubt, keep it to yourself. If you think they might really appreciate that. Well, go talk to, if a woman has cancer, go talk to her husband and say, look, I don't want to chase you down the street with anything. I want to remember Romans 14 applies to me more than anybody else in the church. So I don't want to chase you with any information you don't want. Would you mind if I offered you something? If he says, yes, I would mind. Thanks for checking. Then you just go thank the Lord, because love is more important than sharing your opinion. When a woman gets pregnant, which in these parts is not a rare event, that is not your cue to start recruiting for whatever it is. Right? That's not a cue. It's sometimes astonishing to me how a pregnant woman can go out in public and everybody thinks that her glory, her pregnancy, is somehow public property. You know, is somehow people can comment, come up and pat and make all sorts of detailed observations. The same thing is true in the church, and we need to just not do that. And if you're not sure, if you don't have a relationship to speak of, a close one, then just keep your opinions to yourself. If you're really tight and you know that the person wouldn't mind, or if they ask you, share your opinion. If you don't know, figure out a way to check. And if you can't figure out a way to check, then put a sock in it. Just don't. Love each other. Love each other. And notice that loving each other is defined not by our intentions. If motives, if good intentions sanctified, then much of the disruption that happens in the body would not happen. Why does this disruption keep happening? Because our intentions are not inerrant and infallible like the Word of God is. The law of God is holy. Our intentions are frequently jumbled and tangled up, and we don't know our own hearts. We don't know what manner of spirit we're of. Sometimes we mean well, sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's mixed. So what we need to do is love each other, and this love that every part of the body must render to every other part of the body is not a one-way street. This is something that applies to everyone, and if you're convinced, if you're fully persuaded in your own mind, not only about the position you hold, but also you're fully persuaded in your own mind that you're the stronger brother, well then, be fully persuaded, but don't despise. If you're fully persuaded, you know, I know that maybe this isn't the stronger brother position, but I still have scruples about whatever it is. Don't judge. If someone appears to have greater liberty to do things, say things, eat things, whatever it is, than you appear to have, don't judge. One last thing. This is all true. This is not sort of a side eddy in the great river of grace that God is enabling us to sail down. This is not a little side bay or anything like that we get off into where we're talking about sanctification issues that don't really pertain. No, this is all part and parcel of what God is doing. God here is meeting with his people. We are meeting together with the Lord. We are being knit together with the head now as we are availing ourselves of listening to his word, coming to the bread and wine. We're coming in faith. This is the tent of meeting. Not just meeting each other, but meeting with our God, renewing covenant with our God. And we have to remember that all of this is based on gospel. All of this is based on grace. God extends grace to us. God lets, how many things in your life do you think God's letting you be wrong about? What, two? Three? More like 2 million, right? 3 million. How many things is God letting you be wrong about? How many things were you wrong about when he first called you? How many things did you have all upside down? The Bible says while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were all messed up. God did not call us because we had our act together. God did not call us because we had it all figured out. God did not call us because we had researched the subject ably. We are meeting together with the God who receives us in grace. And just as he receives us in grace, he calls us to receive one another in grace. Freely you've received, freely give. As Christ forgave you, so you also forgive one another. As Christ lets you be wrong, let other people be wrong. Now, you say, well, if I see someone who's blind and I see them walking toward a cliff, do I let them be wrong? Does love let them be wrong? Just to avoid questions afterwards, no. Stop them. They're walking toward a cliff. But metaphorically, I see them walking toward a cliff, and now you're in the deep weeds of your own opinions. Right? If everybody in the world would say, yes, that's a blind man, and that's a cliff, and he's going to die in 30 seconds, and unless you restrain him, Great. Restrain him and explain it to him later. And when he brings charges against you, don't worry about it. You loved it. You loved him. Look, start with the big E on the eye chart. Read the big E first. Don't read the bottom lines first. So this is all grace. This is all gospel. God's this way with us. Be this way with one another. We stole the fruit, remember, but it was Christ who had to climb the tree, as the poet George Herbert put it. We stole the fruit, but Christ was the one who climbed the tree. What he experienced, what the Lord Jesus experienced as blood, we experience as wine. That's the way God is. He experienced it as blood, we experience as wine. Again, as Herbert put it. So what do? We lay down our lives for one another the same way. Defer the same way. Let it go the same way. Don't argue the same way. Don't recruit. Don't think that the world is going to, don't get your identity. Don't generate your identity from these debatable matters. Receive one another, as it says. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Verse 1, but not to doubtful disputations. Doubtful disputations exist in the first century church. They exist in the church now. They will exist in the church 1,000 years from now. Don't receive one another in order to argue with that person. You may have a discussion. You may, depending if you're close to them, you may have that discussion. But don't play one-upsmanship. Don't play the superior. Don't. Because God's doing something in the body that is far grander, far more glorious than anything that we can ask or imagine. God of all, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We pray that your Spirit would accompany us now so that this word would remain with us. Remind us in the course of the coming week of the ways in which we might put these things into practice as we seek to love one another. Walk with us as we do this, we pray. We ask for this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and amen. Here's the exhortation of the charge from this. The reason this can be so difficult for us to put into practice is we're conservative, Bible-believing Christians, and we know about sin. We know the black-letter sin. We know when we fall into a vice. We know that when we breach one of God's requirements straight up the middle, that we must repent. It's easy for us to repent comparatively when we know it's just a glaring sin. This calls for us to recognize that oftentimes what's getting in the way of our love for our brother would be our virtues. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.